Lord, we're grateful for all that you've done for us. We thank you for this day and every day that you're saving us by your grace. We thank you for the privilege of ministering your word. And we thank you for the riches that we have in glory promised through your gospel. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study with one another this morning and to honor you by edifying each other and doing the work of ministry you've given us to do. Lord, we thank you for these things. Amen. All right. This morning, I had on my calendar, maybe some of you saw my email yesterday, a lesson titled Everyday Christ. Wasn't quite ready to preach that one. And my wife told me that I've been doing a lot of preaching lately. Why not teach something? And I thought, well, it may be a good day for that because it's December 25th and, you know, we can have some fun with the Bible a little bit. And so today's lesson's really kind of off the road a bit, as we often stick to basic things in the Scripture, right division, and lately I have been preaching quite a bit on evaluating ourselves and things like that. But this morning, a little fun exercise. As we study Revelation 11, Malachi 4, Zechariah 4, this is what I call fun. And so when pastors today cancel their church service because they want to spend time with family, I say, come to church and spend time with family, and why not study God's Word? And so your priorities start to change when you understand and appreciate the things that God has given us to appreciate, that being God's Word. Lots of things in there to study, and it's things like this that we don't talk about very often. So I thought I'd just encourage you and go through some of this today. Adam Clark, in his commentary on Revelation 3, by the way, if you want to turn there, we'll be reading that here in a moment. His commentary on Revelation 3 says, "This is extremely obscure. The conjectures of interpreters are as unsatisfactory as they are endless on this point. Those who wish to be amused or bewildered may have recourse both to ancients and moderns on this subject." So in the name of amusement and bewilderment, I present to you Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. Let's read Revelation 11. It says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The context here is during this tribulation time before Christ returns to set up his kingdom for Israel. Okay? Verse 3 says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Do the math, that's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." This is not everyday Pauline passages, is it? And verse 8, "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves." You say, what savages? And then you read about some of the riots going on across the world, and you say, that's possible. That's possible. In verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, their dead bodies, and make merry. Merry Christmas, everybody. This is my Christmas message today. "And shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." They resurrected. "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud." It's the rapture. "And their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the introduction to our little jaunt today in Bible study, Revelation 11. Already you can see the excitement and the events happening here that we don't often deal with. Okay. The topic this morning, though, is to identify who these people are who God sent to testify in Jerusalem, the city where the Lord was crucified, And they had powers to stop the rain and to kill and to minister and to send plagues. They themselves were killed. In 3.5 days, they rose from the dead. And then afterward, the angel in heaven says, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God, of the Lord God Jesus Christ. What is happening here? Right? This is supposed to be a revelation of things. And so debate has been going on for quite a long time, and this is why Adam Clark said this is very obscure, and the interpreters and the interpretations are endless on this point, is who these two witnesses are. Who are these two candlesticks? Right? Who are these two olive trees, Revelation 11, verse 3 says? So that's the topic on the table. Okay, this is what I call fun. Right? So welcome to my idea of fun. And happy Hanukkah, everybody. Because we know that yesterday, at least last evening, was the beginning of the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Okay, it's very rare that it happens that Christmas Eve and Hanukkah, the first day of Hanukkah, show up at the same day. I think the last time I read that this happened, or at least one of the times it happened, was in 1777. You know, George Washington in Valley Forge that winter, when his army was suffering that winter during the American Revolution. Hanukkah, the first day of Hanukkah, fell on Christmas Eve. And they say that's what attributed to some of the fervor of his army retaliating and coming back to win the Revolutionary War was the Christmas Day prayer and everything George Washington said. That was the last time that this sort of thing happened. So Hanukkah began last evening. The Jewish days begin in the evening. And it will continue until January 1st. Okay, and so anyone know what Hanukkah is? I will describe it to you. Okay, Hanukkah is an 8-day feast of dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. It actually is quoted, I have on your outline there, 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 36 in your Bible, if you have a 1611 King James Bible, that is. Because you know the book of Maccabees isn't part of the 66 inspired books. But in 1611, when the King James Bible was published, in between the Old and New Testaments were these apocryphal books. You heard of the Apocrypha? And Maccabees was one of them. People often ask, well, why are these books in there if they're not inspired scripture? Well, the King James translators put Apocrypha on every page. The word Apocrypha means not inspired. These aren't part of the Bible. But they put them there historically because they describe what happened between the Old Testament ending in Malachi and the New Testament beginning in Matthew 1 in history. Because there were 400 years there where God did not speak to Israel. In fact, that was part of his prophecy, that there would be a famine of words and he wouldn't speak to Israel for 400 years. And John the Baptist then was the first time that angel to Zechariah and Mary and John the Baptist was the first time God spoke to Israel in 400 years. But during that period, Maccabees, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, describes some of the events in that intertestamental period where specifically Antiochus Epiphanes, are you asleep yet? No? Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucidan general, a ruler in the Greek Empire at the time, was trying to get rid of the Jewish people. Okay, many people think he was the Antichrist. That would be a wrong interpretation, seeing as how he came before Christ. Can't be an Antichrist if he came before Christ. But anyway, and this just seems common sense, but light bulb moment. That's how that looks. So, Antiochus Epiphanes, they say he was the Antichrist because he was trying to get rid of the Jews. And he came into Jerusalem, and he mandated that they put, instead of whatever idols the Jews had in their temple, because that's what people do in temples, put idols in there, right? He put Greek idols in the Jewish temple. Of course, this is a profaning, a defilement of the Jewish temple. He also sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was also a profaning defilement, because pigs were forbidden to be eaten by the Jews, and it was on God's holy altar. And so, you know, both of these things are contrary. And so as a result of this, there were a tribe of family from Aaron, some of the priests in Israel, who fought back against the Greeks who were trying to destroy Jerusalem and get rid of the Jewish tradition and heritage, making everyone having the same Greek Empire religion. And they were called the Maccabees. Their family was the Maccabean line. Judas Maccabee specifically led this revolt, where instead of complying with the ecumenical type of idea of the religion, saying you can't be Jews anymore, you have to be our Greek religion, he started fighting back. And this small family fought back tens of thousands of Greeks and eventually delivered Jerusalem and Israel from this opposition from the Greeks. In so doing, they had to clean out the temple because everything was defiled. And so they recreated the altar. They tore down the altar because it couldn't use that anymore. They recreated it. They recreated some of the things inside the temple sanctuary and all that. And in so doing, they decided to rededicate it because it had been profaned. And so in the rededication is what Hanukkah celebrates. And when they looked in the temple, the Greeks had profaned the oil. One of the things in the temple of Israel was the candlestick. You all know that, right? There's the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. And the candlestick was supposed to burn perpetually. It was always oil in there, and every day the priest would bring oil in it, and the lights, those seven candles, would burn all the time. It was the only light inside the temple. And of course, that's a picture and a type, as we studied in Hebrews, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only light of the world. And so during this defilement, they went in there, and they found there was only one vial of oil left, or one vial to last one day. But it took 8 days to recreate more oil. And so they put the one vial of oil in the lamp for it to burn, and lo and behold, according to the legend, is that the oil lasted 8 days instead of just one. And so Hanukkah is the feast of dedication, sometimes called the festival of lights, that Jews have been celebrating, that remembers this miracle that happened, they say, when they burned one vial of oil for one day that lasted 8 days while they rededicated the temple to God. Interesting part of history is that the Maccabees did not withstand the Greeks, if they did not deliver Israel from the Greek oppression, the Jewish religion would have been eradicated, and there would not have been a temple for Jesus to turn the tables over in. There would not have been a temple for Jesus to walk in. There would not have been Mary in the line of David. And so all these things happened before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's a part of the intertestamental period. Okay, and so this is a feast day. It's not one of the feast days that God ordained, but it's something that 1 Maccabees 4 says they made it an ordinance where every year they would remember this and celebrate it. And in fact, unlike Christmas, which you can't find anywhere in the Scripture, Hanukkah actually is mentioned in the Scripture in John chapter 10. If you want to turn to John 10. You know, Christmas, kids get gifts for one day, right? Hanukkah, they give gifts for 8 days. So if you know any Jewish friends, they always kind of have that over against the Christians. But they have the same issues that the Christians do about gift giving, and it's not about the gifts. It's about God's miracles and his provision and things like this. But in John 10, notice in verse 22 what it says here. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. You see that? That Feast of the Dedication? That is not one of the seven feasts in Leviticus 23. Okay, this is the Feast of Hanukkah. We know that because it says, and it was winter. Right? So the Bible, when it wants to tell you something, will tell you very clearly. We debate whether Christmas is in the Bible, and it really isn't a debate. It's not there at all. That's why there's a controversy, because there's nowhere in the Scripture that tells us to celebrate Christmas. You know, and were the shepherds watching their flocks at night in the winter? Well, no, Jesus was born in September, so it was at winter. But here in John 10:22, it was winter, and it was the Feast of Dedication, which is exactly when Hanukkah is celebrated by the Jews. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. And so those two verses there, perhaps you didn't realize the significance of that. Okay, the Hanukkah celebration celebrated the dedicating of the temple, and that's why it says right next to that, Jesus was walking in the temple. The temple that had been dedicated in Hanukkah some 200 years earlier. Okay, and he goes on to describe, as the Jews ask him plainly, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." And he goes on to say in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one," and he starts to describe that me and the Father are one, making himself equal with God. Now this, at Hanukkah especially, would raise a big question, because Antiochus Epiphanes came to the Jewish temple and said he was God. And that was a defilement. Here's Jesus in the temple, and he says, "I and the Father are one," saying, "I am God." Wait a minute. you see, this, especially on this day, these feast days, would bring up memories of this, and which is why in John 10, they wanted to stone him. If you read on further, it says they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to stone him. But he says down in verse 36, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, the Father hath dedicated me, the Father hath sanctified me." Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Jesus said, "I am the temple. I am the light of the world." The book of John is amazing because all the feast days in Israel, it always attributes them to Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles. In John 1 says God was made flesh. Tabernacles. He put on the tent of flesh, right? He was the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," the Feast of Unleavened Bread. John 1 says he's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the Passover. All the feast days in Israel pictured Jesus. And also this one, which wasn't again in Leviticus 23. But this Feast of the Temple Dedication, Jesus says, "The Father sent me. I'm the sanctified one. I'm the temple." You see. So it's interesting that these things that are brought up. And so he explains that he and the Father are one, and he proves it by his works. And so unlike Antiochus Epiphanes, he was not profaning anything in the temple. He was preaching righteousness and truth and kept the law every day of his life. Very different than the Greek defiler. But anyway, I say all that to describe to you and enlighten you, pun intended, about the holiday of Hanukkah, which is more biblical than anything Christians ever celebrated on Christmas. Interesting. And it would be, of course, because it's Jewish, right? Then again, we're not Jews, right? Dispensationally, we know we're not under the law, and we're not Jews. So it would be just as wrong to try to celebrate Hanukkah, it not being a day for us either, but something we can learn about in the Scripture. So interesting side note there, but the way they celebrate Hanukkah, the way the Jews do that, is with a candlestick that has nine candles or eight candles on it for each day of the Hanukkah celebration. They light one each day and this sort of thing. So candlesticks was something that was involved in Israel's religion, whether it be the candlestick in the temple that was burning perpetually or the candlesticks in their feast of dedication, at the menorahs that they put in their windows. Okay, they celebrate with that. Or in Revelation 11, apparently, there are two guys that are called two candlesticks, bringing light to the world, right? What is that all about? Who are these two people called two candlesticks? Look back at Malachi 4. Malachi 4. There's two men. The Bible calls them two witnesses that God sends during the tribulation to Jerusalem to minister to them, to preach truth to them. They are killed, they rise from the dead, and soon after, the angel declares, it's time for Christ's kingdom to come. Okay? Malachi 4, verse 4 says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4, the last book in the Christian Bible in the Old Testament, okay, it prophesies of before the coming of the great and fearful or dreadful day of the Lord will be Elijah. Okay? We'll put him on the board here. Elijah. Malachi 4:4 says to remember Moses and what he taught. Okay? Elijah, if you don't know, was a prophet in Israel. A prophet that was in the past from Malachi 4. Okay? I would say that he's dead, but he never died. If you don't know the story, go back in 1 Kings and read it. He never died. You say he's immortal. Well, he was taken to heaven before he croaked, you know, so he's up there. Moses, Malachi 4, verse 4, is the one who was given the law, right? The law of Moses, we know that story more clearly, okay? Let's turn to Matthew 3. We're trying to identify who these two witnesses are. We've got two people on the table at the moment, okay? Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and Elijah comes before the Lord to... before the Lord comes to bring Israel into remembrance of the law. It never says Moses is going to come in Malachi 4. But in Matthew chapter 3, what we see before Jesus comes, or at least before Jesus is preached and his gospel ministry begins, John the Baptist comes. In fact, John the Baptist was born before Jesus. Right? 6 months prior to Jesus, John the Baptist was born. And it was prophesied about John the Baptist that he would be the one who would make known the Messiah. Okay, John the Baptist says so much in his ministry when he begins Matthew 3, verse 3. As he's preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. This verse is significant. If you ever wondered why it described John the Baptist's clothes, you'll find out a little bit later, okay? He preached repentance before the kingdom, he's preparing the way of the Lord, and he's wearing camel's hair and eating locust, and he has a girdle about his loins, okay? So remember that. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 16. John the Baptist comes before Jesus comes. I can draw a little timeline here. Put the Baptist, and then we'll put Jesus. And John the Baptist's ministry was to point to Jesus, prepare the way for him. You're in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. What I'm trying to point out here is simply that the great and dreadful day of the Lord had not yet come. It was to come. Acts 2, verse 16. Peter stands up at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come." Okay. Peter is preaching here at Pentecost, after Christ's death and resurrection. And Peter says, that great notable day of the Lord has not yet come. John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus dies, goes to heaven. Peter says, this is what Joel is talking about. These are the last days. The tribulation's going to happen. Right? So we're trying to get some frame of reference here as we identify who these people are. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 16. So we have another person added to the board, which is John the Baptist. Malachi 4 said Elijah would prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist said, I am preparing the way of the Lord. Right? So we have a third guy. We have Elijah, Moses, we have John the Baptist here. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. This is a prophecy about John's birth. Zechariah here was told by an angel what would happen, how his wife would conceive and bear this child, and this child would be called John the Baptist, and this sort of thing. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. See verse 16? Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now remember Malachi 4, when it says that when Elijah comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers? He'll bring them to remembrance of the law of Moses. What does John the Baptist preach? The law of Moses is what he preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When people ask him in Luke, what do I do? He says, keep the law, do this, keep the law. Okay, Luke 1:16, verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. That's the Greek form of Elijah. Luke 1:17 says, John the Baptist will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we have a connection from Luke 1, John the Baptist, to Elijah. Okay, now John the Baptist was not Elijah. He wasn't some sort of reincarnation. Different man, right? Going in the spirit of power of Elias. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1 applies the prophecy in Malachi 4 of Elijah to John. Are you with me? I think it's the spot, connecting prophetic passages like this. So it says, John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah. Verse 18, Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And that did it for him. He can't talk for the next 9 months after he questioned that. But we see in Luke, we see in Matthew 3, we see that John the Baptist is said to be Elijah. Look at Matthew 11, which is a strange thing because he's not Elijah. Anybody ever aware of this issue before? Anybody study this on your own? Yeah. Matthew 11 in verse 8. Here's Jesus in his ministry talking to 12 disciples. And Matthew 11 verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. That's interesting. That's what Malachi 3:1 says. Malachi 3:1 is a prophecy there. So the prophecy of Malachi, Jesus is applying to John the Baptist. Who do you think you saw out there? Just a man in soft clothes? No. A prophet? Yes. But not just any prophet. The prophet that will prepare the way of the Lord is what Jesus says. Okay. And then he says, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so of prophets, of Old Testament prophets, that before Christ, John the Baptist is the greatest. Why is he the greatest? Because he spoke so well. No, because he baptized. No, because he prepared the way of the Lord. After him comes the Lord. Malachi 3, Malachi 4 said Elijah would be that guy. Right? So we see some interpretation of prophecy here. Look at Matthew 17, 11. You say, this is a strange topic to talk about, Justin. I get it. I'm trying to have a little fun with you today. This is not one of the fundamentals of Christianity. Right? This is not something you got to know as a baby Christian. It's not even really profitable for your spiritual growth as a Christian in God's grace. But it's kind of fun. It describes something in Israel's prophetic purpose in the scripture, and you see how God's word comes together and how it all speaks about itself, you see. And who doesn't like Revelation? Petra Lynn. Matthew 17. Here, in verse 28, 16 verse 28, says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Does that verse ever give you a question? And you think, what does that mean? There'll be some who stand here who will not taste death, will not die, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is where a lot of theologians who are not dispensationalists get the idea that we live in the kingdom now. Because all those guys in that chapter are dead, right? And so if Jesus is not a liar, and there were some standing there who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, then he must have already come. Preterist. He's already come. It's already happened, right? Well, the chapter number here really does a great disservice, which was inserted into the text to help you study better, but actually here it's drawing a line between this verse and the next one. When it says, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Does he take all 12 apostles? No. How many does he take? Some. He takes some of them. Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into the high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. Transfigured. You know what the word means? I mean, you've heard of the movie or the story Transformers, right? Transfigured. It's the same idea. He's changed his figure. He no longer looks like the carpenter from Nazareth. Okay, and he describes some of what he looks like. It says his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. When does that happen in the Bible? Okay, when does the Son of Righteousness return in flaming glory? Revelation 19, in his kingdom. Revelation 11, in his kingdom. He says, some of you will not see death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. He transfigures himself into his heavenly glory. And they're going, whoa, this isn't just a carpenter, right? Peter says in the book of Peter, he says, I saw with my eyes the kingdom glory of the Son of God. But Peter says in the same context, don't believe my eyes. He says, believe the prophets, which is interesting. Believe the scripture, believe the written word over what you see with your eyes. But Peter, he saw it with his eyes. He was there on the mount. He says he saw the Son of God in his kingdom. Okay? So that's the good cross-reference there, by the way. Matthew 16, 28 to Peter's epistle there. I think it's 1 Peter 1. It's 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 1. So he was transfigured. And in verse 3, behold, there appeared unto them, who appeared with the transfigured Lord of glory on this mountain? Moses and Elias, talking with him. Oh, these two guys. They seem to come up, quite frankly, in the Bible together. Malachi 4, Elijah's going to bring them remembrance of Moses. Here, John the Baptist comes. Jesus says he's coming in the spirit of Elijah, and he's preaching the law of Moses. And here, Matthew 17, transfigured on the mountain, with Jesus is Moses and Elijah. Now, these aren't ghosts. These aren't some sort of like an illusion. This is Moses and Elijah. We as Christians, the Jews as well, believe in life after death, resurrection. Okay, Jesus taught he's the God of the living, not the dead. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God of them, right? Because if they died and, well, had a good life, you know. No, he is the God of them. Because Abraham is still alive. I mean, not in the fleshly sense we understand that idea. He has died. But he's in another place. You say. Same thing here. Moses and Elijah appear with him. I wonder what they're talking about. Because it says they're talking with him. Peter, the ever bold and never shy, answers and says unto Jesus the Lord, transfigured in glory, by the way, with Moses and Elijah, whom I don't know if Peter, I don't know if he had a name tag. I don't know how exactly. He's like, hey, Moses. I don't know if there was like a stone carving. Anyway. Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, one for Elias. Peter says, let's camp out. While yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. If you're Peter, James, and John, how hard is it to deny the Lord three times? Wow, Peter did that. Man, the anguish that guy must have felt after doing that. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, no Moses, no Elias, just Jesus, and he wasn't transfigured anymore. What did we just see? They came down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead, which they did. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? He says, why did Malachi say that Elijah's got to come before the day of the Lord? If, you know, we saw him there, and now he's gone. Where's Elias, is what he's asking. If you are the Son of God, and the kingdom is coming, as we've been preaching, then why does it say Elijah's got to come? I mean, is that a typo? Right? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. Whoa, Jesus, speaking in parables here. What's going on? Jesus says he's going to come. But I'm telling you, he's come already. Double talk. What are you saying? See the problem introduced here. And Jesus points to John the Baptist, or metaphorically. And he says, Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Jesus himself says Elijah has already come, and they cut his head off. Right? And because they understood, he's talking about John. You're saying John was Elijah? And now we have a conundrum, because does the Bible mean what it says, or doesn't it? You see where people get the idea of spiritualizing the Bible? Maybe we can go back there when it says Israel, we can just insert church there. Maybe Israel means church. Maybe we can just kind of play around with the names. I mean, Jesus did. Malachi 4 said Elijah would come. Jesus said that was John the Baptist. So figuratively Elijah, right? In the spirit and power of Elijah. So just like Israel was God's people, we are God's people today, right? So we can go back into Israel's books and grab their prophecies and their promises and make them us. Do you see how people get the pattern, right? So as Will and Timothy pointed out this morning, be patient with people who use the scripture wrongly, because they don't always do it without biblical example, right? Is Jesus spiritualizing the scripture here? He's not, as we'll see here in a moment. There's just a part of the prophecy they didn't understand. There's something they didn't understand. By the way, what do we know, those who rightly divide, that they did not understand already? What did no one know in Matthew chapter 17? The mystery of Christ. They did not understand the revelation of the mystery. They didn't understand the dispensation of the grace of God. That was something not prophesied anywhere. What was prophesied was Revelation 11 and Malachi 4 and Matthew 3. But Paul's epistles, what's happening today in 2016, was not prophesied. So they were ignorant of that. So cut Peter some slack, right, and these guys. But they understood that Jesus said this guy was in the spirit of Elijah, or Elijah has already come. Well, he switched the names, but at least the prophecy is still true, because Elijah came before the Lord, right? What do we know about Jesus' ministry, however? Did Jesus bring back the kingdom? No, he died. The kingdom didn't come, right? This raises a question. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Here's another example of where one name means another in prophecy. By the way, I'm not trying to make prophecy hard. Prophecy is not as hard as people make it. You can't spiritualize all of prophecy. It means what it says. God is plain in prophecy. Now, there's things that he keeps secret. He doesn't tell you all the answers, and we'll see that later. But the words, we read them as they are. But Acts 2, verse 25, when Peter's preaching, he refers to David, a prophecy about David. He says, David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. David said this in Psalm. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell is what David said. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter says, men and brethren, Remember, Peter was educated by Christ himself for 40 days after his resurrection about this stuff. And Peter says, "Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet," what's that mean, by the way, if he's dead and buried? David said, "You'll not leave my soul in hell." And Peter's going, "Guys, let me speak frank. That's David over there. And he's decomposing." Right? "Oh, Peter." Right? "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ." David said, "God, you will not leave my soul in hell." And Peter says, he was talking about Christ. Okay. Well, I'm glad Peter told us that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I wouldn't have figured that reading Psalms, right? By the way, David's prophecy isn't incorrect either, because David's going to resurrect as well, right? But when it says, "You'll not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," the Holy One is Christ. David was also God's anointed one. He wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't the Christ, but he was anointed of God because, well, God anointed him with the power of the Spirit, with the right to rule. So David was a holy one in that sense, and Christ is the Holy One. So you see, David, picture of Christ. His prophecy fits both. There are times in Scripture where prophecies speak of two things. One prophecy speaking of two things. Okay, this happens over and over again. There's prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that spoke about the coming of Christ, right? Coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior. How many times does he come? We now know more than once. They didn't know that. They thought when Christ came, he'd come, it'd be great, the kingdom, wonderful. Right? But he came, he died, he left, and Peter's going, "Where are you going?" He's going to come again. Right? So those prophecies you read in the Old Testament about his coming, sometimes half the verse applies to this coming, and the other half the verse applies to that coming, the second one, the future one. Right? This is the fun thing about prophecy. Well, how are you supposed to figure that out? Well, you don't until God reveals it. That's the point of prophecy. Prophecy tells you what's going to happen, and then when God reveals what the prophecy is speaking about, you go back and read it and go, "Wow, he said that before." This is why the book of Revelation is called Revelation. It's supposed to reveal something. You're supposed to read that and say, "That's what those prophecies are saying." That's another story for another day. Malachi 3, according to Jesus, was fulfilled in John the Baptist, but only partially, because he came before the Lord died, the kingdom didn't come. John the Baptist is dead. If Christ is going to come again, we'll jump over here. In Revelation chapter 19, in Revelation 11, it says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God, right? If Christ is going to come again, who do we expect to see before he does that? Elijah. Right? Jesus said John the Baptist came as Elijah, but they cut his head off. Someone's going to come here. Right? There are two witnesses. One of them is probably Elijah. Right? And so we're trying to identify these guys. Malachi 3:1 was fulfilled in John the Baptist, but apparently he didn't fulfill the whole thing. Okay, the preparer was John. We started that already. So the conclusion here at this point is simply that there was probably two preparers. Isaiah 40 says that there'll be one coming preparing the way of the Lord. Well, there's going to be two preparers. There was one when he came the first time. There'll be another one when he comes the second time. Right? And by the way, both of them die. Both of them preach the law of Moses. Right? Both of them, as we'll see, have the same clothes. You say, what? Yeah, let's look at it. So Revelation 11, we already read the passage, and so just some ideas here of who people make these two witnesses, because it doesn't say clearly in Revelation 11 who they are. Okay? So that's what we're doing that study for. By the way, it makes a little difference to you. You'll be in heaven watching the whole thing anyway. And so you'll be up there, and there go the two witnesses, and you'll know who they are, you know. So no big deal. You won't be in Jerusalem. But some people say they're Joshua and Zerubbabel. And this is because of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, which we'll see here in a moment. Zechariah prophesies about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks that are in heaven, okay? And it identifies Joshua and Zerubbabel as the high priest and the king of Israel at the time, the ruler of Judea at the time. And so people say, well, they're those two people. The two witnesses are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Some people say they're Peter and Paul, which is just crazy. Well, they do that because, you know, Peter and Paul, those are the greatest apostles, right? Some people say Moses and Aaron because, as we'll see later here, why they talk about Moses. But if Moses comes, perhaps his sidekick Aaron's with him, right? Because Aaron, I mean, this is the way I'm telling you, folks. When you have problems with the scripture, so does everybody else, no matter how much PhDs they have. And your guess is as good as theirs, right? Don't think otherwise. If you have a Bible that you believe in front of you, you're ahead, which is why we study these passages. With a Bible, we can understand as much as the scholars do. Adam Clark didn't know what this was talking about. He had no clue. You'll see, hopefully, at the end of the lesson that we'll at least have a clue of who they are. He had no clue. But anyway, he was so confused in his education, he didn't even have a guess. So people say it's a priest and a king. It's Old Testament. It's metaphorical. It's symbolic. So it's like Old Testament, New Testament. The two witnesses, right? Old Testament, New Testament. The Bible. Sounds good. Preaches well. Before the Lord returns, there'll be two witnesses on earth. The Old Testament and the New. And the world will kill his witnesses. No one reads the Bible anymore. And see, I can preach this if I wanted to. That doesn't seem to take the Bible literally, though. You know, I mean, it's all metaphorical. Jews and Gentiles is another metaphor, people say. The two witnesses of Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish scriptures, the Gentile church. Okay, this is all symbolic, however. Okay, and we realize that Revelation 11, at least you should in the context, that Revelation 10, 11, and 12 are actually talking about the remnant of Israel. Okay, God's people, Israel, are being persecuted in the tribulation and they're running around there. So there's the remnant. These two witnesses are part of the remnant. People ask the question often, you know, well, what's going to happen after the church? You know, we know the mystery dispensation. The church is going to be taken out of here because we're God's ambassadors of peace. And before God comes to judge, he can't offer peace anymore. So either he's going to send us a memo to start preaching wrath, which doesn't seem consistent with the way God does things, or he's going to remove us from the battlefield, which is what Paul says is going to happen. Okay, otherwise called the rapture. When that happens, people ask, well, what happens then on the earth? I mean, where's God's witnesses? Well, there's two in Revelation 11. Okay, and they come from heaven. They're not born on earth again. I mean, they're sent from heaven, you see. So, no problem. Don't worry about what God's going to do on the earth when you're gone. God's got it figured out. You don't even know how you're getting to heaven, right? Are you flying Delta or Southwest? Well, how are you getting there? You don't know. So you're already trusting him, right? When you're ready, take me. I'll just sit back and fly, I guess. We sang the song, there's coming a day where the saints will fly away. We have no idea how that's going to happen. So I start seeing you flying up, I know. Either they invented the jetpack or the Lord's coming back. So anyway, two witnesses here. We have the 144,000 witnesses in Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. What we see in Revelation is consistent that all the witnesses during that tribulation are Jews, because that's God's purpose for Israel and the earth, is that the world be blessed through Israel, through the Jews. Okay? Moses and Elijah are the best candidates for these two witnesses, as we'll see here in a moment. Take the Bible literally. Jesus already affirmed Elijah, right? Now we just have to talk about Moses. Some people say, well, it's not Moses, it's Enoch. Why do they say this? You might have a clue. I already told you Elijah didn't die. Who's the only other person in the Bible that didn't die? Even Christ died. Enoch didn't die. Genesis 5. Genesis 5, everyone's dying. He lived this many years and he died. This many years and he died. And it comes to Enoch and he says he walked with the Lord. And the Lord took him. What? What about death? That was the theme in Genesis 5. The Lord took him. Some people say, well, that still means death. They mean took him in a nice way, you know. He went away in the night. Well, it could be. It could be, and people say that, but the typical explanation of that is that he was taken away, like Elijah, and he didn't die. He was pretty young after all, I think only 365 years old or something like that. That's true, I think. So people say it's Enoch and Elijah because Elijah didn't die, Enoch didn't die, so these two guys in Revelation 11 do die. And so if it's destined for man once to die, you take Enoch and Elijah, they come back and they get their once time filled in, you know. They come back to die. There you go. God's not a liar. I'm not arguing with that. Let God be true, right? Could be. But there's other reasons to think that perhaps it could be Moses. They prophesy for 1260 days, for example, in Revelation 11. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. That's half of the 7-year tribulation. Okay? which probably has already started, by the way. I don't mean today. I mean already started in Acts 2. And it was interrupted. Jesus said those days would be shortened. If the tribulation didn't start in Acts 2, this is another topic, by the way. People often, and I think I've said it before, about the tribulation being future, and I'll draw something up here like this, and before he comes back, there's 7 years here. Well, this is an exaggeration. This is not entirely accurate. And it teaches a wrong dispensational principle. Okay? Because if all 7 years were future, what are we saying about the time after Christ died? This time right here. We're saying this was mystery. Right? We're saying the church began here. Acts 2 dispensationalism. But if what we say is true, the church didn't begin until Acts 9, that means prophecy, the prophetic clock was still ticking. Christ died for 69 weeks, the 70th week already started. Okay? It was interrupted by the mystery when Israel fell. Jesus said, except those days be shortened, then even the elect are going to have problems. Right? So most likely, this is kind of like, you know, six and a half, something, less than seven. Never mind, that's just something interesting to throw at you. We can talk about that a little bit later. But the idea here is that they prophesy for 3.5 years, is what it says in Revelation 11, which fits no matter how long you make this, 7 or 6.5, whatever. 3.5 years it fits. Okay, 42 months. We see in Revelation 12, verse 6, if you look at Revelation, that the context here is talking about a woman. And this is an allegory. So there you go, Justin, you're making up stuff. No, I'm not, because the Bible tells me this is. When the Bible tells you an allegory, it will tell you it's an allegory. It'll either explain it later in the chapter or somewhere else in the Bible. Like in Revelation 1, where it says it describes Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. It says, look at Jesus. He's got bronze skin. He's glowing like the sun. And there's a sword in his mouth. Well, he's not a sword swallower. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the sword of the Lord as the scripture, as words. So the Bible itself tells us and interprets for us the allegory. Galatians 4, Paul tells a story and says these things are an allegory. The Bible tells you when it does this. Okay? Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah if they had received him. So if Jesus didn't say that, we have no reason. If Luke 1:16 didn't say it, we had no reason to think that was Elijah. And that's where it stands. But when the Lord tells you something, you're going, okay, I need to learn from you, Lord. Right? And that's the proper approach. Revelation 12, verse 6. It's here talking about a woman and her child. A woman who brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And it was caught up into God and to his throne. That'd be Christ. A child came from this woman. Okay? The woman fled into the wilderness. So this is not Mary fleeing into the wilderness here. Okay? This is going to be the remnant of Israel. Where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. 3.5 years. So the remnant of Israel gets scattered out of Jerusalem, is fleeing for their life. Which, by the way, didn't we see that in Acts 8, verse 1? Yeah, we did. In Acts 8, verse 1, the believers in Jerusalem were scattered. Which tells you what? Acts 8, 1 is a fulfillment of prophecy. Right? There's still prophecy going on in Acts 1 through 7 and 8. What happens in Acts 9? Something unprophesied. Here comes the Antichrist, Paul, walking on the road to Damascus, and the Lord saves him. That's unprecedented. I thought the Antichrist was the most evil person in human history. And that's what Paul was doing, fighting against Christ. And the Lord, out of his grace and mercy, comes back to that guy and says, nope, you're not going to be it. I tagged you as the apostle of the Gentiles. Wow. God even can save his enemies. Oh, right. I was an enemy of God. Romans 5, verse 8. That's the gospel of the grace of God that was not prophesied. But Revelation 12, 6 and 7 talks about a woman here, the remnant of Israel, who is scattered out of Jerusalem, running away. Well, while she's running around, who's in Jerusalem? If he's kicked out, who's left there? You got two witnesses in that city where the Lord was crucified, sent from heaven. There was always a witness to Israel during that tribulation, or against them, however you want to think about it. Okay? And so they're there. In James 5:17, we learn something about Elijah. As we try to put some dots on the table here, just try to figure this out. We're just trying to figure out who these two witnesses are. Trying to have some fun in the process. James 5:17. James says, Elias, that's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Wait a minute. 3 years and 6 months? Isn't that 3.5 years? Isn't it the same time we saw in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses ministered 3.5 years? And what did Elijah do? By the way, James 5 is not talking about the future. It's talking about the past. When Elijah came in 1 Kings, he stopped the rain for 3.5 years. That's what it's talking about. Oh, that's interesting. So Elijah in 1 Kings has the power to stop rain for 3.5 years. Revelation 11, these two witnesses stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Whoa, that's similar, right? Put that on the table, all right? Look at Romans 11, verse 2. Romans 11, 2. Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about the remnant of Israel. If you don't understand the olive tree metaphor, if you don't understand Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you don't understand Romans 9, and understand this. Those three chapters are talking about the remnant of Israel. Talk about what happened to Israel. And the answer is God took it away from all the nation and gave it to a remnant. Right? Romans 11, 2, Paul starts to explain that this is not a new thing. God's been doing this throughout history. Not all of Israel has ever been saved. In fact, Israel's been killed by God quite frequently in history because they disobeyed him. Romans 11, verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not, don't you know, is what he says. What ye not, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel. In Elijah's story, if you recall, he was the prophet that called down fire from heaven. And he thought he was alone, so he fled the country. Okay, walked up on Mount Sinai and says, God, I'm the only one left that believes you. Right? And God answers him and says, no, verse 4, I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. He says, you're part of a remnant, Elijah. You're not the only one. Right? Well, these two witnesses, they're surrounded by unbelievers in Jerusalem. Right? Who do you want to send into a situation where they're going to be by themselves? Maybe someone you've already taught, no, Elijah, I've got 7,000 men you don't see, right? So God sends them again. Elijah, go back down there. This time he knows, I'm not the only one. I got this guy, but also there's a remnant running out there. And I got God Almighty on my side, right? But Elijah's part of the remnant, Romans 11, 2, 3, and 4, the Old Testament remnant that Paul identifies. So if the remnant shows up in Revelation 11, Elijah's a pretty good candidate, right? He stops the rain for 3.5 years. Part of the remnant identified in the Old Testament. He didn't die. I mean, all these things make him a good candidate. I mentioned the clothes earlier. Look at 1 Kings. Is that where I want to go? 2 Kings? It's 2 Kings. These are books we don't go to very often. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Remember what John the Baptist was wearing? Camel's hair, eating locust. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Here talking about Elijah. Verse 7 says, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? That's the same thing Jesus said. What manner of man did you go out to see? You think just a man? Here, they're asking, what manner of man was this that came up to meet you? Verse 8, they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. They knew the man by what he wore. Didn't wear your everyday fare, you know, leather girdle. He was out in the wilderness eating locusts and stuff. That's exactly how John the Baptist behaved. Which is why he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's why Jesus identifies him as Elijah. They wore the same clothes after all. Right? Had the same message. They both prepared the way of the Lord. Right? Again, we're seeing Elijah here as a good candidate. In Revelation 11, it says that these two witnesses come clothed in sackcloth. Now, there's one thing we know about Revelation 11 is that it's future. And I'm not wearing sackcloth today. None of you. I mean, maybe this is like a biblical word for clothes. No, I don't think so. Sackcloth is what they put on when people, you know, it was like a lowly, humble type of thing, right? These two witnesses are going to come in these clothes that are not the things everyone else is wearing, is what I'm trying to say. They're clothed in sackcloth, right? Matches the clothing of Elijah, John the Baptist. Okay? Look at Zechariah 4. You having fun yet? Amen. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, Zechariah is a book that I would not have you recommend that I teach verse by verse. Please. Don't. It'll be short. I'll give you one lesson, and I'll say, I don't know much. And then we'll go on to another book. Zechariah is a hard book. You say, Justin, you seem like you know everything. I don't know everything. Zechariah is proof of that. I have no idea what some of these things are talking about. But Zechariah 4, these are a collection of prophecies given to Zechariah, who was a prophet around the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Remember when Israel was taken captive to Babylon, and then they came back, and Ezra and Nehemiah came back to rebuild the city and the temple and the walls? Zechariah is a prophet around this time. Okay, and so he mentions in here quite frequently Joshua, who was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the ruler of Judea at the time as they were building the temple. Okay, in Zechariah chapter 4, this whole chapter I'd like to read, but I don't know if I have time. The angel talked with me and came again, waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep, and said, what seest thou? And he said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereupon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which were upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake. We got the picture, by the way. We got a candlestick with two olive trees on either side. Right? And I answered and said, what are these, my lord? What is this? The angel talked with me and answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, nope. These angels, you know. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so it's a message here. He doesn't say that it is Zerubbabel. He says it's a message to him. The message is, it's not by you or your works, it's by the Lord that's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. This is encouraging when you're building the temple under the authority of a pagan ruler, surrounded by Gentiles, and you're afraid of being opposed by these Gentiles, whether it's going to happen or not. And the message is, God's going to do it. You just keep working. But it's not by your power, God's going to get it done. Right? That's interesting. So I get that part. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and it goes on to talk about Zerubbabel and his house. Now he's going to build this city and rebuild this temple and things like that. And verse 11, I answered and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which though through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? No, I don't know. And he said in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Huh. Who are these two anointed ones? So we're reading the Bible, having our daily devotional. We find two anointed ones, Zechariah 14, that are unnamed. We see two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are unnamed. What's Revelation 11, 3 call these two witnesses? Remember? We read at the beginning. Revelation 11, verse 3. Verse 4, rather. These two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Revelation 11, verse 4, do you see that? God sends these two witnesses in verse 3 with power and prophecy, and he says, these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks. See, Zechariah 4 said something that nobody understood what he was talking about. Then the book of Revelation reveals it. Those two olive trees are witnesses. They're two men. You see, they're two people standing before the God of the earth. They're the witnesses of God on the planet. Okay? And so you see a revelation there from Zechariah chapter 4. But the angel doesn't tell us who they are. Turn your back, your outline there. We can't study the activity of these two people in Revelation 11. We know the olive trees aren't real olive trees, they're people. But we can study the activities of them when we see that they send fire in Revelation 11. Down in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. I believe in fire-breathing men. Not dragons. I mean, maybe. But Revelation 11, verse 5 says that fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed by fire out of their mouth. Okay? What I know is that in number 16, Moses called down fire from heaven to kill his enemies when there were people opposing Moses. Remember that? In number 16, fire came and devoured those men. I also know in Elijah that Elijah called down fire from heaven. He went up to a mountain, offered a sacrifice. Remember, that was the competition. It was the prophet Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And he was taunting them. Go ahead, call your God down to burn up the sacrifice. It never happened. Elijah steps up to the plate, calls down fire, and poof, fire comes down, burns the sacrifice. So Moses called down fire from heaven. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Revelation 11, these two witnesses, apparently, fire proceeds out of their mouth. So, again, just trying to put some things on the table here. Who are good candidates? Well, in the Bible, you got these two guys that are familiar with fire and killing people with it. All right. We also know that Jesus will devour people with the words of his mouth. Revelation 1:16 with the whole sword bit. Jesus comes back in flaming fire and vengeance, and part of that is the words that he speaks, people get devoured with fire. It's going to be a time of judgment, not a time of grace anymore. The words Christ will speak, the words from heaven will no longer be grace and peace. It'll be judgment and wrath. This is where you come in. Today, God is preaching grace and peace, and what a great thing that is. And we need to preach that to people, or else they will face judgment and wrath, you see. And so, we see that. We've already covered the rain power that Elijah had, but we didn't cover the power of these guys here in Revelation 11 to send plagues. Down in verse 6, Revelation 11, 6. These have power to shut heaven, and it rained not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and smite the earth with all plagues. Turn water into blood? Well, who did that? Moses did. Moses turned water into blood. He did it before. Unless God's going to give the power to someone else. If it's the same guy, it could be him. Okay. Revelation 11, down in verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That last part of the verse there where it says, and killed them, that is probably the strongest, if not the only reason, people say it's not Moses. And they put Enoch there. Because again, Enoch didn't die. Moses did. Okay. In fact, there's an argument about where Moses' body was supposed to be, but Moses died. So if it's Moses, he's going to die twice. Which seems strange with Hebrews 9, talking about it says for man to die once. So the strongest evidence that it's not Moses is that right there that he dies in Revelation 11. But who knows? Maybe he can die twice, resurrect again. You know, God can do what he wills, right? But we see many other things on the table about the water turning to blood. We see Moses representing the law and the prophets. We see that all throughout Jesus' ministry and in the scripture where Paul talks about speaking everything the law and the prophets said. The law is always represented by Moses, prophets by Elijah. Jesus said, all the things in the law and the prophets spoke concerning me, Moses and Elijah, right? We see Moses and Elijah come up together, equating them to the law and the prophets in scripture. So you can do the study on that if you'd like. Luke 16:29, for example, where Jesus spoke about Moses and Elijah together, referring to law and prophets. So their names are substituted for law and the prophets. Moses being the bringer of the law, Elijah being the chief of the prophets, until John the Baptist, who was called the greatest, and Elijah, right? So we have a pretty good candidate for both, I think. So after all is said and done, do we have an answer on who these two witnesses are? Can we be dogmatic about it? Nope. There's not a verse that tells us who they are. The names aren't there. But when we believe the Bible, take it literally, and we start comparing a verse with verse, and we start knowing some things, like who turned water into blood, and who stopped it raining for 3.5 years, and what Jesus said about John the Baptist, and the two comings, and the best candidates are most likely Moses and Elijah. Most likely. I'm glad my soul's salvation doesn't depend on it, but most likely. And it's kind of fun, and we got scriptural proof to show it. And we know that Enoch possibly didn't die, and so he could be a candidate as well, but that's really all that we got, is he didn't die. Nowhere else is Enoch really... We don't even know what the guy preached, except for some judgment and righteousness in the end, which would also fit the testimony. You see, so Moses equals the law, Elijah equals the prophets. Something else interesting about these guys, these three men, Moses, Elijah, and the Lord being together, they were there on the Mount Transfiguration talking. Why are those three guys there talking? Maybe it's this. Maybe Matthew 17, which happens to be the chapter right after Jesus began to tell them about his death. Remember Matthew 16? At this time forth, Jesus began to tell them that he would die. Before that, Jesus never mentioned he was going to die. He was preaching kingdom. Suddenly, he asked them, who do they say that I am? And he realizes by evaluation that they're not receiving me. He says, I'm going to die. Matthew 16, verse 17. Peter tries to prevent it, but he got many other things wrong as well. The next chapter, he meets with Moses and Elijah. Total speculation here. I have no verse, just an unction. I could be wrong. Wonder if Jesus was telling Moses and Elijah, guys, it's not time yet. Huh? Not time. Because if it was tribulation, if it was kingdom, those guys need to be involved, right? Maybe he's telling them they're not receiving me, guys. Or maybe they're comforting him. Who knows? I don't know what they said. But it's interesting that those guys show up on the Mount Transfiguration. And it's also interesting, all three of these guys, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, okay, they spent 40 days in the wilderness. Moses spent 40 days on the Mount Sinai. Elijah spent 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. And all three of them had some association with mountains in their wilderness experience. Moses was on a mountain. Elijah climbed a mountain and asked God, where are you? Jesus was taken to a mountain and given the kingdoms of this world, or offered the kingdoms of this world. All on mountains, 40 days of fasting, all giving anointed positions in God's program with Israel. There's a connection with these three guys. Even if Moses isn't the guy, even Elijah isn't the guy, there's a connection with these three people in Scripture. They all made sacrifices for Israel. Moses instituted the law of sacrifices and killed a bunch of animals there when he started that thing. Elijah made sacrifices on that mount, and Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice. Right? We have no evidence John ever made a sacrifice, even though he was of the Levitical priest line. See? So, all that is on the table. I leave the conclusion with you. You be persuaded in your own mind on who you think those two witnesses are. It makes not much difference. It is fun to study. I hope you had some fun going through some of these verses. Knowing what's going to happen in Revelation 11, and that there's these prophetic passages that tie together. So, any questions, any comments? All right. Hope that was fun for you all. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for every word in Scripture. We thank you for preserving every word, knowing that every word matters. We thank you for the conversations, edification we can have with one another. And knowing the topic we studied today is not the most important or even our message for today, we thank you that we can enjoy your word and enjoy one another in our company in the church. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for this day. Amen.